All right, I want to welcome everybody here to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We're actually going to do three verses, maybe, if I can get through it here this morning. But we're going to be talking about the question of Scripture. Now, several weeks ago, I asked the question, when we are facing times of terrible persecution, or difficult trials, when things are so bad that they are out of our ability to control, what are you most grateful for? And someone in the class raised their hand and said, our salvation. And that was a great answer. It is true, our salvation. And that was a true statement. And we spent the next several weeks actually talking about our salvation. For it is in the salvation that God has provided us that we find certainty in our position in Christ and in our eternal destination. Scripture tells us that as a result of Christ's death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, the believer is an adopted child of God, joint heirs with Christ, and that we shall spend eternity with Christ in heaven. We know this because in Romans 8, 16 through 17, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, Paul is being very specific in this set of verses. The Holy Spirit, which resides in the spirit of the believer, tells us or bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God, that we have been baptized and adopted into the family of God. And if we are the children of God, then we are also heirs, joint heirs with Christ of God. And since that is true, and since we shall suffer with Christ, we shall also stand in glory with Christ. Now, we know these things to be true because the Holy Spirit himself bears witness to us that they are true. So, it is through our certainty that we have in our salvation that the Holy Spirit provides us true biblical hope, faith, love, and joy. And that has been the topics of our last several lessons. Wonderful, wonderful truths that we find in the Bible. And it is because of the security of our salvation that we can have certainty in our future. John 10, 27 through 29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus tells us that we have eternal life, and we shall never perish. These are words of absolute certainty that we hang on to. This is our salvation. This is our hope, our faith, our love, and our joy. Now, I want you to notice something that I just did. What was it? As we talked, I got louder? Yeah, absolutely. When I get preaching, I get to preaching, man. I get excited, I get going. So, I started before you got here? Well, you know, that's just unexcusable. I got to wait until you get here, right? As I mentioned every topic, what did I do? The Word of God, absolutely. What I did was I gave you a biblical truth, and then I gave you the verse that supports it. I went to the Scripture to support that biblical truth. Now, so I quoted a verse of Scripture that showed the promises that God has given us that we could base our certainty on. Now, I did this because it is in Scripture that the great truths of our so great salvation is revealed. If we want to be certain about what God has promised us, we go to God's Word, and we see if it is true. If it tells us this in God's Word, then we know that it is true. Our certainty is based on the truth of God's Word. If God's Word is not true, then our faith is in vain. Praise God that we know the inerrancy of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, instruction in our salvation, instruction in leading the life of a victorious Christian, instruction in righteousness. We are certain of our salvation because of what God's Word tells us. And this is exactly what Peter does for the people he is writing to. He describes the salvation that God has provided, and then in this next set of verses, he's going to turn to the Scripture that God has provided to support the truth of that salvation. In the very next set of verses, Peter will set before us the message, the mystery, and the majesty of God's holy Word. Amen, amen, right? So, we're going to begin with Scripture's message. We're not going to get to all three topics today. I hope I'm going to get through two of them, but we'll see how we go here today. And if we don't, we'll just tackle them next week. I mean, that's the wonderful part about having God's Word before us. It doesn't change. It'll wait a week till we get back here, right? So, let's start with Scripture's message. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And Peter begins by saying, receiving the end of your faith. Now this means that while our faith is being tested here and now, each victory gives us a glimpse of the end or the completion of our faith. And so the question is, what is the end of our faith? And Peter gives us the answer by stating, even the salvation of your souls. So the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So as with any task in our lives, you must keep your eyes focused on a goal if you want to accomplish that task. And that's just a basic rule of life. If you really want to accomplish a goal, if you want to lose weight, if you want to accomplish a goal at work or something, you got to keep your eyes focused on that goal and not get distracted, right? So that's just as a part of it. So as a Christian, our goal is the end of our faith. It is the completion of our salvation. When we keep our eyes upon Jesus, we have the power to turn away from temptation and to find joy in the suffering of this life. Someone might say, wait a minute, Keith. Hey, hang on a second. I heard what you just said. That sounds to me like I got to work for my faith. Really? Yeah, I got to work for my salvation. That's absolutely not true. That is absolutely not true. We are saved by grace. It is our faith in Christ that is the vehicle of that salvation. We have often said that our salvation is in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. Now, the completion of our salvation is when Christ takes us and gives us our glorified bodies in heaven. So, I am saved by grace. I know I am saved. That is in the past. I am being saved as the Holy Spirit works on me to mold me into the mind of Christ and to make me a better Christian and to allow me to push all of Satan out of my life and to make me full and of the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. I am being saved. As I die and as the Lord comes and I get my glorified body, that is when my salvation is completed, when I have the glorified body. So that is what Peter is talking about, the end of our faith, the completion of our faith. The great message of the Scripture is salvation. It is contained in the history books of the Bible, it is chorused in the poetic books of the Bible, and it is contemplated in the prophetic books of the Bible. It is crystallized in the Gospels, confessed in the Acts, and clarified in the Epistles, and then it is consummated in the Revelation. The Bible is the book in which salvation truth has been revealed. The purpose of the Bible is not to teach us things that we can otherwise discover for ourselves. If it was just to teach us things that I already can figure out on my own, I could use my own reasoning to do it. I wouldn't need God's Word for that. The Bible is not a handbook of history, although it contains a great deal of history. And the history it does record is unerringly accurate. It is not a textbook of science, although it speaks to many scientific themes, and its astronomy, its meteorology, its physics, and medicine are totally inerrant. It is not a treatise on legislation, although it contains a thoroughly comprehensive legal code that is so sublime as to be the foundation of all modern Western civilized codes. It is not a book about psychology, although it speaks with authority on all matters of human behavior. The Bible is a book about salvation. It goes beyond the reach and scope of human reasoning. It tells us the truth that can only be known by divine revelation. It tells us all that we need to know about the salvation that God has given us. I'm not getting excited here, am I? It tells us all we need to know about the truth that the salvation that God has given us. Human reasoning says that we must work for our salvation. God's word says that our salvation is by grace. Christ has already done all the work for us. Man says do, God says done. Man says try, God says trust. So Peter speaks of the end of your faith, or the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. So Peter says that we are receiving this salvation. The present participle that is used here shows that it is an ongoing process. All of the time we are receiving the end result of our faith in Christ, which is the salvation of our soul. This is Scripture's message to us. And then Peter moves on to Scripture's mystery. Verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. All right, so Peter says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And here he's talking about what the prophets pursued. So, and as you can imagine, the Old Testament writers often sought to understand the very truths that they relayed to others. And because there was really a twofold process that was involved here in the revelation of Scripture, they wrote by divine revelation and by divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit, who is the true author of the Bible, did not ignore human reason. He simply overruled it. Now, we can readily detect the differences in the character, the background, the style, the knowledge, and the ability of the various human authors of the Bible. Paul's style is not like John's, and Amos and Hosea have radically different approaches to similar subjects. And Moses didn't write the same way that Solomon wrote. Each one of the writers had their own characteristic of writing, but the Holy Spirit overruled their reasoning and gave them divine inspiration to write. So by means of divine revelation, the Holy Spirit imparted to various authors truths about God, about sin, about salvation, about the future, and so on and so on. These are things that they could not possibly have deduced by the ordinary process of thought. Instead, by means of divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit saw to it that the truths that were imparted to these men were conveyed in the very words that He Himself, as the Holy Spirit, chose for them to write down. Now, sometimes the human authors would be allowed to draw conclusions from their own studies of the Scripture, as Paul often does in his epistles. But when they came to put their thoughts down on paper, they did so in the words that the Holy Spirit Himself supplied. Now, this is the question I've got. I've told you guys many times, I've got two nephews that are atheists. And one of the big arguments that they give me every time is, well, the Bible is just a book that was written by a whole bunch of people, and how can a book written by a whole bunch of people be right? This is how it was right. It is right because it is written by the Holy Spirit through these individual authors. So Peter says the prophets inquired into what they had written. For instance, there just is no experience in the life of David that corresponds to the words that he wrote in Psalms 22. What's in Psalms 22? That is where we find an explicit description of the events of the crucifixion of Christ. There is no way that David could have deduced that out of his own reasoning. David must have looked at what he had just written and wondered about it. How in the world can this be? What does this mean? Why does the Messiah have to suffer such a gruesome death? And if he is the Messiah, how can he die? Yeah, I mean, it's easy to come up with a whole series of questions that David must have had as he was writing these events down about the death, a gruesome death, of the Messiah that was to come. Well, Daniel himself even tells us that he was troubled by his vision of the four beasts, and I can imagine he was. I mean, that was quite the vision, right? That was certainly not something he could have figured out and deduced on his own, and he inquired of the angels what it all meant. You know, the prophets of the Old Testament were intrigued by God's plan of redemption and searched more to find out about it. God revealed the fact of Scripture to the prophets in the Old Testament, but he didn't reveal the distinct details of that plan. He revealed enough of them for them to sustain their faith and to be saved by believing that God would send the Messiah to save them. He revealed to them enough that they prophesied that there would come a time of God's grace, a time of the Holy Spirit, and a time of Jesus on the cross. He even gave them some specific details so that when it happened, they would know that it was true. There were over 330 prophecies about the crucifixion of Christ and the coming of Christ, and all of them came true. So he provided them with enough details so that they would know that it was true when it happened, but he did not open their eyes to the complete plan. So they inquired for the answers. Now the word inquired that Peter uses here is translated from a Greek word that means to seek out or to search after. And it suggests a diligent study and a painstaking effort to find the answer to a particular riddle that they seek. And the phrase search diligently is translated from the same Greek word that God uses for searching the hearts of man. So the word means to search as a lion or as a dog does, following the scent of its prey. The strengthened form of the word that Peter used here conjures up a picture of an Old Testament prophet doing the utmost to hunt down the meaning of what they had just written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the prophets pursued the truths of the Scripture, and they inquired about the mysteries of those Scriptures. And so then, next, Peter describes what the prophets proclaimed. Peter says, "Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." So, salvation truth runs throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I've often said that if you read a verse in the Bible and you don't see Jesus Christ in that verse, you better go back and read it again because it's there. You just aren't seeing it. But it also teaches the salvation that God and through Christ has provided for us. The prophets preached that message, that redemption message, it directly from the words of the Holy Spirit, and it was also portrayed in the many types and shadows that we find in the Scripture. For instance, it was clearly revealed in the Old Testament that God loves Gentiles just as much as he loves the Jews. Now, the Jews kind of ignored all of that, but it's clearly revealed in the prophecies that he did. And God sending Jonah to Nineveh is a great example of that that we find in the Scriptures. But there was something above and beyond these more or less obviously revealed truths. They knew, the Old Testament prophets knew, that there had to be something more because God had been extending grace to men from the moment he clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of sacrificed animals. You know, the book of Noah tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah built the ark, a magnificent structure in which he found refuge from the outpoured wrath of God. The ark itself symbolized Christ upon whom the judgment waters fell. So grace found Abraham in Ur and set his feet on the right way home. Grace singled out Isaac and Jacob. Grace sent a kinsman redeemer to rescue Israel from the Egyptian house of bondage. And grace put the Hebrew people under the blood, brought them through the water, and gathered them around the table. Grace put Ruth in the royal family, and grace rescued Rahab. So the Old Testament prophets knew about God's grace. It had been going on since the history of mankind. But it would need to wait for the Apostle Paul to expound upon its vast depths and its heights in his epistles. So the prophets were familiar enough with the general plan of salvation and the underlying principles of grace, but they instinctively felt that there was much more that was yet to be revealed. So we go to verse 11, and what the prophets pondered. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Oh, my, look what that just said. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Peter describes the prophets as searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of who? Christ, which was in them, did signify. All those people that don't believe that Christ came around and was around this world before he was born on the earth and came as a man. Oh, my, what does this scripture just say, huh? Right, yeah. You know, the expression, the Spirit of Christ, that Peter uses here is important. Peter is talking about how it was the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit of God, because Christ is God, and if it is the Spirit of God, it is the Spirit of Christ, that signified these things to the Old Testament prophet. It is the Spirit of Christ that helped them write the Holy Scriptures. The expression bears silent witness to the deity of Christ and the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So both the Father and the Son sent forth the Spirit of Christ on His great mission to mankind. The Father, by the Son, sent the Holy Spirit on that mission. He was sent by the Son, and He proceeded from the Father. And we find that in John 15:26. So the Old Testament prophets knew that they were being led, controlled, informed, and inspired by the Spirit of God. Peter confirms that they were under the control and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. In fact, they were acutely aware of Christ's Spirit as He worked in their hearts as He provided them with the words of the Scripture. They were also very much alive to the fact that the Spirit of Christ was pointing them to look forward to a specific, unique time. One that was both marvelous and mysterious, and that would be uniquely characterized by the Spirit of Christ. That is to say, a time when both the Spirit of God and the Son of God would be uniquely involved in human affairs. So as to the fact and the features and the duration and character of this coming time, they were left very much in the dark. They knew the time was coming, but they didn't know all the character of it. They didn't know all the details of it. They did know that it was to be an age of grace beyond anything in all of the ages past. It was more than what God had been doing for mankind as grace all through time. There was going to be an outpouring of grace that was coming. They could see that, but they couldn't see the details of it. So then Peter pauses here, and he wants to make sure that his readers that were actually the heirs of this new dispensation, this new kind of a wondrous departure from God's previous dealings with mankind, they were actually living, just as you and I are, in the very time period that had so excited the interest of the prophets. And they were experiencing in an age of grace, we live in the age of grace, the church age today, things which the Old Testament prophets had never dreamed of. We live a life today that the Old Testament prophets never dreamed of at all. Now, the word that Peter uses here for time is important. It is a Greek word that denotes a season. So when Jesus and his disciples were on their way to the Mount of Olives to bid farewell to the Lord until his coming again, the disciples longed to know the answer to one burning question. You remember what it was? It said, would the Lord inaugurate at once his millennial kingdom? They've been promised a Messiah that would bring a millennial kingdom. So the Lord used two significant words in sidestepping their question. He said, it is not for you to know the time, he said. Now the word that he used here is different than the word that Peter used, and it is a Greek word which referred directly to the fact that there was to be an interval between his ascension and his second advent, or his second coming. Now, we now know because we're living in it, that there was a long interval indeed, right? It's been already, 2,000 years since that event happened? And so Jesus said that time period was not their immediate concern. It was not for them to know the time. So then he added that it was not for them to know the seasons. Now here, for this, he used the same Greek word that Peter used. He told him it was not for them to know the time. Now he said it is time for them to know the seasons either. And so the word refers not so much to the duration of the period as to the distinct characteristics of the period. So the Old Testament prophets were as curious about these distinct characteristics as were the apostles on the walk to the Mount of Olives. Now, they grasped the fact that the period would be an age of grace. They gathered, too, that large numbers of Gentiles would be saved, and they had some concept of Calvary, for they could see the details in Psalms about what was going to happen. But they knew nothing at all of the marvelous typology that was wrapped up in the symbolism connected with their own annual Jewish feast, especially the feast of the Passover, Pentecost, Atonement, and the Tabernacles. You know, the Feast of the Pentecost, for instance, came and went year after year, and it was a ritual that the Jews did every year, and they did it religiously. They followed the tenets of the Feast of Pentecost. However, it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, until after Calvary came, that the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost, came into its fullest sense, and its marvelous types were fulfilled literally. So all of that activity of the high priest going into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and offering the blood, all of that was a type looking forward to the sacrifice that Christ would make. And it wasn't until after Christ died on the cross that the typology or the picture that looked forward to became fully apparent to the Jews. So it is also important for us to understand that the unique feature of this present age is not that it is an age of grace, wonderful though that fact is. It is not even the countless millions of Jews that have been saved, as glorious as that is. What is unique is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit during this time that we live in. The unique feature of our age is that the barrier of separation between Jews and Gentiles has been abolished. Peter did not see this truth himself until more than 8 years after the Pentecost sermon that he preached. Now, thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit, believing Jews and Gentiles alike are now incorporated into the mystical body of Christ, or the church. We all become sons of God, and we become members of His body. This was a truth beyond the grasp of the Old Testament prophets, although it was concealed in numerous Old Testament types. It was not revealed to the Old Testament saints. So the Old Testament writers were entrusted by the Holy Spirit with a considerable body of truth concerning both comings of Christ. However, they didn't have the illumination that is available to us in the New Testament to unravel the differences between Christ coming to redeem and His coming to reign. They saw two seemingly contradictory spheres of revelation. Some Jewish commentators postulated that there must be two messiahs then, because one was coming to suffer and one was coming to reign. But there were not to be two Christs. There were not to be two messiahs. There were to be two comings. So Peter brings this fact into focus when he says, searching the sufferings of Christ. He is saying the Old Testament prophets recognized the mystery of Christ's sufferings, but it was a true mystery to them. And he also states that they recognize the manifestation of Christ's glory at the second coming when he says, and the glory that should follow. So they're recognizing both events. The suffering of Christ forms certainly a prominent part of the Old Testament prophecy. It is also seen in the elaborate typology that is found in the Old Testament. The entire sacrificial system hinged upon the cross. The rejection and sufferings of Joseph and Moses and David, all of whom were types of Christ, show the suffering of the Messiah. There could be no doubt in the mind of a spiritual and biblically literate Old Testament believer that Christ was to die for the sins of mankind. They did not understand it, but they could see it. Likewise, the Old Testament saints had the knowledge of the glory that should follow, or Christ's second coming, although they often remained in ignorance of the sequence of events. For instance, we can think of the many glowing passages that so clearly foretell us of the millennial reign of Christ and the overthrow of all of his foes. I mean, that's a great part of the Old Testament prophecies about the millennial reign of Christ, right? Now, for us, as Phil was saying a little while ago, it's clear because we're in the unique position of living in that interval of time between the suffering of Christ, which is in the past, and the glory of Christ, which is still in the future. We know that, can understand that it's going to be two comings now. But that interval was not visible to the Old Testament prophets. And I'm going to use an illustration that almost every preacher that I've ever seen or heard teach about this has used. So it'll help you to understand how the prophets saw the prophecies of the suffering and the sovereignty of Christ. If you picture the two events as two great mountain peaks, one behind the other, looked at from a distance. And you guys know, you've been out into the mountains and you look at them from far off. You know, when we drive from Kansas towards the Rocky Mountains and you start seeing those mountains out there in the distance and you see one peak right after another, and you say, man, is there any type of land in between those mountains? And all those peaks look like they're one right on top of the other, right? And so as you get closer and as you get in between the mountains, then you start seeing that peak that is in between. Or if you drive beside them, what happens? You see these two peaks? They're a long ways off, but there's this valley that is way down there in the middle in between those peaks. And the Old Testament prophets, in just that way, they were looking out in the future at the suffering of Christ as one peak and the glory of Christ as another peak, which appeared to be right together. They appeared to be happening right at the same time. And I'm sure that in those days there were many who argued, you know, this is a conflict. The scriptures, they're in contradiction. It must not be God's word. I mean, it can't be true because, you know, there's a contradiction in the word of God. And how many times have you heard that today? Yeah, right? It can't be true because man can't figure it out. So if man can't figure it out, it must not be true, right? So, of course, we know that both are true because we get to look backwards. We're in that valley. We see both of those peaks as separate peaks, as separate intervals of time. And because we're living in the church age, which is the valley between those two peaks. And this is what the Old Testament prophets wanted to know, but never understood. The Jews, reading 1 Peter, who he is writing to now, they're Christians, you know, they must have rejoiced to see it fully revealed to them. Their fathers had wondered about this and had questioned about this and had searched and pondered this. But now, as Christians, as living in the time of the age of grace that Peter is writing to today, they must have rejoiced at understanding what these two mountain peaks and these two messages were. It is in the same way that we can find joy in our salvation by the revelation of the Scripture. If you want to find God's grace, read the Scripture God has given to us. If you want to find God's grace, read the Scripture. Once you have found God's grace, then you can find God's salvation. Once you have God's salvation, then you can find God's faith and love residing in your heart. Once you have God residing in your heart, you get to find what? God's joy. Amen. Amen.